The book of Romans, chapter 1, and take the outline that's found in your Bible. What is God doing? People say, well, God is in control. Then why is this happening? The passage that we're looking at today will answer that question. And let me illustrate it. Almost everybody in this place this morning knows of a family member, a friend, or an acquaintance whose rebellious teenage child caused so much destruction in the home that finally, after years of patience and kindness, one day, they finally had to let that child go. Let's say you had a 19-year-old teenage son in your home, and he's really making a mess of his life. He's into cocaine, he's totally alcoholic, he routinely comes home drunk and vomits all over the furniture, he abuses his brothers and sisters, he steals your money, and he is in trouble with the law. He attends wild parties and sleeps regularly with all his girlfriends. So finally, after a lot of patience, a lot of kindness, a lot of wooing, you finally come and you say, son, you are 19. You're past the legal age of 18. I can't run your life anymore. And if you're going to stay home, you're going to have to follow the rules. If you can't follow the rules, then I guess we're just going to have to say that you're going to have to move out because I can't have you wreck our lives too. And so your son says, well, Mom and Dad, it's been nice knowing you. And he walks out the door, and sadly what you do is you give him over to that lifestyle. Do you want to do it? No. Are you glad to do it? No. There's a note of sadness in your heart. In fact, you're brokenhearted. But your son is old enough to make choices on his own, and so you give him over. There's a story in the Bible just like this. What's it called? The prodigal son. The rebel came to his dad one day and says, Dad, I'm going to split. Give me half my inheritance. And so he gets half his money. He goes to Jerusalem and he buys a Camelback. He starts living it up, cruising the boulevard, having a great time. He's gambling in casinos and he gets the Jordan Ash look. And then one day he runs out of money. And as he hits bottom, he ends up living in a pig pen, eating pig slop, and so finally he wises up and he says, you know, this is ridiculous. I mean, the servants of my father live better than this. I think I'll just go home and I'll ask Dad, Dad, just accept me back. Just make me your slave. This is a whole lot better than the way I'm living now. And of course, what does his father do? He welcomes him home. But what did his father do at the beginning? He didn't force him to stay home, but he said, I'm going to let you go. And men and women of Faith Bible Church, God says in His Word that He has done the same thing with our society, with you and I, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is letting them go. What you saw on the video was God letting society go. You're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, take a look at your passage and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Take that outline that's found in your bulletin. For this section of God's never wrong word explains how God lets people go, how He does it. This passage explains what we see in the evening news. This passage tells us why we read about the horrors in our morning paper. These verses spell out why there's so much wickedness in the world today. And I guarantee you, I didn't like it. You're not going to like what God has to say today. But it nevertheless is in His Word and very clear. But in order for us to understand what God says here in this section, we must first grasp the context in which they're found. We've been studying, of course, the first major section of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, where God warns us about His wrath against sin. God is angry about sin. We've been looking at that. And Paul is presenting a courtroom scene. And he has just told us in verses 19 to 23 why God's wrath is being poured out against sinful mankind. Why is God angry? He answers that question. Well, what is it? By way of review, it's because God says every human being that has ever walked this planet has seen the unmistakable clues of one Creator. Unmistakable. And God made sure that those clues resonate in everyone's heart so that everyone everywhere knows without a doubt that there is a God who is both all-powerful and worthy of our worship. That's verses 19 and 20. But rather than respond to that truth that's painted all over the planet, unbelievers push the truth down. anytime and whenever they feel it rising up to the surface of their conscience, they repress it and then they reject it. That's verse 21. Why do they reject the truth? Because the truth of God threatens their autonomy. They want to be in charge, but God is. And it exposes their sinfulness. Now, let's be real honest. It threatens to cramp their lifestyle. That's why they push it down. And it makes them morally responsible to the God who controls the universe. So unbelievers replace then the truth with alternative belief systems, religions, science, personal theories that don't require repentance. Verse 23. And that's why Paul says, every unbeliever everywhere who continues to repress the truth until the end of his life, verse 20, is going to stand guilty without excuse. Would you say that with me? Without excuse. Say it one more time so it really means something to you. Without excuse. No one will say to God, you were unfair. You were unjust. I never heard. God's been talking and proclaiming and demonstrating his reality constantly. No one will ever accuse God of being unjust when he condemns them to hell because they knew there was a God who was worthy of their worship no matter what they say. He knew, they knew that he was there. Some of you I know, I can hear you saying, that's really unfair. I mean, it's really unjust for a God to condemn those who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd be right. You'd be right if, it would be unfair if, anyone anywhere deserved eternal life, but we don't. If anyone anywhere didn't somehow hear God reveal himself continually through creation, conscience, and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but God constantly does that. And you'd be right too if God hadn't commanded believers everywhere to share the good news to everyone worldwide, but he has. And therefore, God is not unjust. In fact, the issue of being without excuse is really not an issue for the native in Africa. It really is an issue with you and with me. That's the issue. Where are we standing before God? So, now in verses 24 to 32, God through Paul will tell us how God's wrath is being shown against sin. Not why now, but how. How do we see it? What God does here is incredibly frightening. Look at what he says in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart. Verse 26, look at it. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. But exactly what does that mean? What does it mean when God gives someone over? Point number one in your outline, the description of God giving over. The description. The word God gave over is paradidomi, and it's an intense verb. It's used in the New Testament several ways. That's how we know what it is and why it's intense. It's used of giving one's body to be burned, three times of Jesus giving himself up to death of men, being committed to prison or judgment, and of rebellious angels being condemned to pits of darkness. It's a vehement action of God against sin. That's what it is. You see, God giving people over is not like tossing a drinking glass into outer space. If you were floating around our planet, you took the glass and you just tossed it out. That's not what God giving over means. Somehow you float away. God giving over is taking that same drinking glass right here in this auditorium and tossing it in the air, because eventually, very soon as God lets go, the law of gravity is going to take over and it's going to crash and it's going to hit hard and break. That's what it means to God give over. Not tossing away so you can float around, but tossing away in order that the laws, the moral laws of the universe, take over and begin to deal with that individual. In fact, you're going to not only hit, but you're going to hit hard, and God giving over leads always to certain fierce consequences. Basically, because of four different aspects of this frightening action of God, and that's what's listed in your outline for you. What does it mean when God gives someone over? Well, first, God is punishing sin now and not later. Now and not later. You know, we know that unbelievers who keep resisting the truth must face ultimate condemnation. We know that. But some of you are thinking, as I have, well, what does it mean? And what about these truth rejectors that are doing all this? What about that in the meantime? I mean, sure, ultimately, when they stand before God, they're going to receive, in a sense, his wrath and be condemned forever. But what about now? Have you ever asked that question? How come they get away with so much now?
I mean, what about the 20 or 30-year-old truth repressor who theoretically has another 30 to 50 years to rebel against God and spread lies about God and hate God and attack God? I mean, what should a holy God do in the meantime with a committed truth exchanger? Well, the answer is when God gives people over, he actually is punishing them for their sin now. He's allowing people to reap the results of their own choices now. Timing is in the focus here. And if God gives you over, it means that he is letting you have what you think you want now. God's saying, you asked for it, you got it. And it wasn't Toyota. He's saying, you can go out and you can really make a mess of your life, and I'll not stop you. You have a choice to follow me or to follow your own desires. Go ahead, but understand, you're going to suffer the consequences now and later if you go your way. You'll suffer the consequences. This is the wrath of God that Paul described back in verse 18. Would you look at verse 18 again? Remember what he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Paul says God's wrath is being revealed, present tense, meaning it's continually happening right now. That's what you saw on the screen. It's happening right now. God is not talking about judgment day here. He's not talking about hell in the future, but what's happening right now. When God gives someone over, he's allowing those people to do their own thing. And as a result, they reap what they sow. They suffer the consequences of their actions, and that's the wrath of God in their life. That's why we can see the wrath of God everywhere. That's why we have broken homes, child abuse, abortion, pornography, adultery, drug abuse, VD, gluttony, and that's the wrath of God. The wrath of God is when we get ourselves into a mess and God doesn't bail us out. We reap what we sow. Would you read aloud with me Galatians chapter 6, verse 7? Let's read it together. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. God says, unbeliever, don't think you can gossip and not have it be heard. Don't think that you can cheat on your spouse and not have it ruin your marriage. Don't think that. Don't think you can take drugs and not get addicted. Don't think you can watch trash on TV and think it won't affect you. And don't think you can tell a lie and not get caught. God says, my wrath is being revealed now in consequences. That's what he says. Secondly, what you'll find is that not only when God gives someone over does it mean that, but it also, secondly, is God is punishing sin with more sin. That's why we see this continual decline in our society. God is saying, okay, you want to sin? Then I'm going to let you sin more. And that's your punishment. That's my wrath. The type of punishment is in the focus here. And basically what God is saying is he doesn't have to send fire and brimstone down on most of us because the effects of living without God produces its own destructive slide into more sin. Would you read aloud with me Psalm 81 verses 11 and 12? God says this. Let's read it together. Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. How do we see God's wrath today? With sin that leads to more sin. Casual drug usage leads to addiction to crack. A little flirting at the office leads to an affair, adultery. An occasional six-pack leads to alcoholism. Too much affection as singles leads to fornication. God's wrath is punishing sin with sin. And a lot of people say, I can do it as I please. I can do as I please. I don't have to obey any of laws, of God's laws. I'm my own man. But that's as foolish as breaking the laws of nature. Take the guy, the same guy who says that to the top of the Empire State Building, and you know what he'll tell you? He'll say, hey, I'm free. I'm free to jump off this building if I want to. And he's right, isn't he? He's free. He can make that choice, can't he? Angels aren't going to stop him. So he jumps off and he says, see how free I am to make my own choices? And now he's zooming down, and about 20 stories down, someone looks out the window and he says, hey, how's it going? And he says, so far, so good. Know anybody like that? I mean, they've broken God's law, but they haven't hit bottom yet. Hey, everything's so good so far. Everything's cool. No problem. So far, so good. But when he hits bottom, he's going to splat. He's going to splat. When we break God's laws, they break us. That's the point. And that's what God means when he gives people over. He's saying when he gives people over, they suffer the destruction of their own sin working in and through them. That's his wrath. Thirdly, when God gives over, God is punishing sin because of independent rebellious choices. Here, cause is the focus. And God is saying, in effect, you've been trying to bust free and have it your own way. And then when God lets the non-believer go like that, the unbeliever rushes out and says, I'm free, good riddance, man, I'm so glad to get God off my back. He has no idea what he's saying. He has been so self-deceived by his own truth repression and so deceived by the evil one, he has no concept of what God's abandonment is going to do over the long haul. I mean, this is a frightening truth. Are you ready? When people persistently abandon God, God abandons them. Did you catch that? When people persistently abandon God, God abandons them. Judges 10, verse 13, the Lord said to Israel, that's in your notes, you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. 2 Chronicles 24:20, God said through his prophet, in your notes, God said to Judah, because you have forsaken the Lord, he, the Lord, has also what? Forsaken you. When a truth repressor continues to rebel, exchanging the truth for a lie, refusing to bow down, refusing to give God the glory that he is due, refusing to honor him as the God of the universe, it's as if God says, enough is enough. You love your life more than you love me. You love your lifestyle more than the one that I have offered. You love your vices more than my truth. Hit the road. Head out. Have it your way. God gives people over because of their rebellion. And fourth, when God gives up, it means God is punishing sin by removing restraints. By removing restraints. Here the method is in the focus. And Paul declared to the unbelieving crowd in Lystra in Acts 14:16, in generations gone by, God permitted the nations to go their own ways. When God says, I let you go, well, you know what he's saying? He's saying, you're free from my watch care. You're free from my wooing. You're free from my protection. You're free from me restraining the evil one from you. Like I have been doing. You're free from that. No more restraints. Remember how the evil one wanted to attack Simon Peter? In Luke 22:31, Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm not going to let him. Remember the plans the evil one had for Job? And God let him do a whole lot of things to Job, but at a certain point, God said to the evil one in Job 2:6, here's the line, I'm restraining you in that you cannot take his life. There was always some restraint. And friends, this kind of restraining of evil is going on all the time. God even restrains evil from unbelievers so that unbelievers can be drawn to himself. And that will not continue forever, though. You know what it's written in Genesis 6, verse 3? My spirit shall not strive with man forever, which is to say that God is slow to anger. He does have a long fuse, but you know what? It's not eternally long. It's not infinitely long. There comes a point when God says, enough is enough. Have it your way. Have it your way. And that's not for Burger King. I'm letting you go. When God gives over, he stops all restraint. And this is scary. You know what? Even if Satan does nothing, people will ruin themselves when God removes his hand. You know why? Like an untended garden. What happens when you don't tend your garden? It gets overrun by what? Weeds. When mankind is left to himself, the bad always chokes out the good. Why? Why? Because man is not in nature good. Man by nature is what? Evil, sinful. His nature is bent towards sin. And when God gives over, he stops restraining that in their lives, and then it just goes bonkers. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Been there? Anybody? Can see? Oh, that's great. How many seen pictures, Niagara Falls? There's a river above the falls, of course. And the further you go upriver, the calmer the river is. And the closer you get to the falls, the more rapid the river flows. And then there's white water. And then finally, the crashing water of the falls itself. When God gives someone over, I imagine it's like four teenage boys in a fishing boat about 3 miles above the falls rowing around. And there's a rope from their boat all the way to the shore. God has a hold of that other end of the rope. But the boys will want to go explore the river. So they start heading downstream, which is easy because the current's flowing that way. But the rope gets a little tight, so they say, God, give us more rope. And God says, you don't want more rope. You don't know what's on the other side. You don't want more rope. Well, we want more rope. We know what we're doing. We're 16 years old, and we know all about life. Give us more rope. And God gives them a little more rope, and to make the illustration more true, they start jerking on the rope real hard, and they force out a little bit. And the boat gets to a point where they're starting to get in the white water. So God says, I mean, you don't want any more rope. But they say, what do you mean? The river's getting real fast. White water, we love the action here. I mean, come on, God, we're sick and tired of you spoiling all our fun. Give us some more rope. God says, don't do it! Because as long as I've got the end of this rope, there's hope. And yet the young boys know better, so they start using filthy language, heaving stuff out of the boat and doing all kinds of despicable things, demanding for the last time, God, let us go! I could just picture it breaking God's heart. As finally it grows taut, and then finally he just relaxes his grip, and finally the boys are free. So free that in a few moments they'll be dead. They're now free to descend into a pit that's going to cost them their lives. And God says, okay, you truth repressors, have it your way. I give you over. I'm letting you go. I'm letting go of the rope. That's the way you want it. That's the way you'll have it. You know, the prodigal son had no idea how he'd end up. Unbelievers have no idea when they start suppressing the truth and crying for freedom from God, what's going to happen to them. They don't realize they're going to now start to slide unobstructed with no heavenly restraint into a steep descent into depravity. You say, what's it look like? That's point number two in our outline, the descending steps of God giving unbelievers over. Point number two, the descending steps of God giving unbelievers over. This section is not fun to look at. It's been, and it is, one of the most sobering portions of the Bible. How does God show his wrath today? Three ways. I want you to see three counts of wickedness submitted by Paul in his case against humanity. First, the first step is the downward step toward immoral passions. Immoral passions. That's the first step. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Doesn't that sound like the sexual revolution of the 60s, where America lost its ability to blush? I mean, that's why some people want to go out and sow their wild oats, and then they pray for a crop failure. That happens a lot with church attenders. Not Christians, but church attenders. They sow their wild oats all week long, and then they feel guilty, so they come to church and pray for a crop failure. Isn't it odd how people are really concerned about AIDS and VD, but they resent and vehemently oppose the suggestion that they abstain? Why is that? Well, notice where this sin starts. It starts in the heart. Do you see it there in the verse? In the desires of the heart. The heart is not only the key to walking with God, but the heart is the place where people begin their slide into sin. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19 in your notes, for out of the what? Heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. No one sins outwardly without first sinning inwardly. First it happens inwardly, and sometimes that's a long progression inwardly. That's why Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. I mean, you can clean up your appearance on the outside, but only God through Jesus can clean up the inside. Amen? And if you don't ask Christ to clean up you yourself internally, then God can give you over to impurity, meaning uncleanness. Not only sexual sins, but so much more, which results in your whole body, he's saying here, body and soul being degraded and disgraced. There are not only physical consequences, but the lighter your soul goes out. A deadness of heart sets in. Freedom and joy disappear, and a whole bunch of you here this morning, by the grace of God, know exactly what I'm talking about. You know. It's almost as if the light of their eyes goes out. They're dead inside. Notice what he says in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a what? A lie. You know what in the Greek there? It's literally the lie, T-H-E, not a lie. You might want to make a note of that in your Bible. It's the lie. It says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is he talking about? What is the lie that causes problems in your life? Well, look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This is the lie, the original lie that Satan gave to Adam and Eve way back in the beginning, the same one. Look at it with me as I read it out loud. You read it silently. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now here's the lie, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like who? God, knowing good and evil. What was the original temptation? Was it a temptation to be like the devil? No. I mean, was Eve tempted to be like Satan? No. It was a temptation to be God. What is the lie? It's in two parts. Number one, you can sin and get away with it. That's part one. Hey, you're not going to die. Everything's cool. There are no consequences to your action. That's a lie. Is that prevalent today? Unbelievable. Do your own thing. And then number two, you can be your own God. You're in charge. You can be in charge. In fact, you are in charge. Those are both the lies, the original lie. No one but God is in charge, and there are serious consequences to all of our actions. And yet, whenever we believe the lie, we fall into this cycle. Look back at Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Doesn't that sound like a strange place to say amen? I mean, in the midst of talking about such vile things, Paul basically comes up for air to praise God. Can't stand it any longer. You know, it stinks down here. Praise God. You know, he is the Creator. He is in charge. I mean, they should be worshiping and serving the Creator. Amen? Which is what we're made for. Instead, they worship and serve themselves. By the way, all false worship is self-worship. You know, when is it proper to say amen, by the way? Do you know what amen means? Amen means so be it, or hey, I agree. A modern translation would be, right on! I mean, that's what a modern translation would be. It's proper to say amen whenever something good is said about God. Amen? Amen. Right on. The second downward step. By the way, feel free here to say amen. Right on, or I agree. The second downward step is the downward step toward indecent perversions. Indecent perversions. In verse 26, God gives people over to degrading passions. Like coming out of the closet of the 70s, people give themselves to sexual perversion, distorting a good gift of God into an evil aberration. What is that aberration? Look at verse 26. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Circle that word again. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire. Circle that. Burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts. Circle that. And receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Circle that. What's God saying there? He's talking about homosexuality. Females, who are usually more reluctant than males to participate in sexual perversion, stopped their natural sexual expression as God designed it and gave in to, quote, abnormal, literally against nature. That's what it means. Against nature sexual expression. I mean, a simple look at human anatomy will show you that homosexuality is against nature. And men burned out with an uncontrollable lust for other men instead of for females. And I mean out of control. I mean out of control. So much so that the men of Sodom, if you read it carefully in Genesis 19, you'll see that even after being made blind, they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway of Lot's house in order to pursue their vile passion. Even after being made blind. Homosexual lust burns so out of control that firemen know immediately if a fire is caused by a homosexual. Police can quickly discern if a murder has been committed by a homosexual. It's that obvious. The lust and the behavior is so out of control. And listen, God declares in these two verses that homosexuality, which is a choice, by the way, we'll encourage you to get the tape if you were not here when we addressed that issue just 2 weeks ago, that homosexuality, look at what it says in these verses, is a degrading passion. Look at it, come on. That's unnatural. Involving out-of-control lust and indecent acts resulting in horrible physical consequences. That's what God says about homosexuality. That's what He says. And God so abhors homosexuality, He determined that the shameful acts that women commit with women and men commit with men would result in receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You know what He's saying? They would be judged by the self-destructiveness of their sin. In other words, the appalling physical consequences of homosexuality are the visible evidence of God's righteous condemnation. Unnatural vice brings its own perverted reward. You know, the Romans didn't need any explanation of this. Their society was a corrupt and morally sick culture. You realize that 14 out of the first 15 Caesars were homosexuals? 14 out of 15. It's only a matter of time before someone in the White House announces that. And God wants you to be clear on this issue, so much so that God left a permanent illustration to show how He feels about homosexuality. He left a permanent, worldwide illustration. Do you know what is the place of Sodom and Gomorrah today? Do you know what that place is? Do you know what's on the spot of those two cities which were destroyed by brimstone and fire because of homosexuality? It's covered by the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the planet and the deadest sea in the world. I think that's a divine commentary. God gives people over to be involved in immoral passions. God gives over people to be involved in indecent perversions, which becomes literally a hell on earth. These people are not gay. That's a misnomer. They're not happy. They experience guilt, anger, and severe consequences. The third downward step is toward irrational practices. Irrational practices. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a what? A depraved mind, to do things which are not proper. A depraved mind is a corrupt, decaying, godless mind, which results in people doing things that are very irrational. In other words, things that should not be done. The word depraved is really interesting in the original language. It was commonly used of metals that were rejected by refiners because of impurities. And as a result, they were considered useless and they were considered worthless. You see the imagery he's painting here in verse 28? Verse 28 is not describing or a picture of a drooling psychopath. Verse 28 is the talk show host who views God as useless and worthless. I mean, have you ever picked up the newspaper and thought, man, this world's insane? I mean, you looked at that video and you're going, man, this is nuts! Have you watched the news and said, this is senseless, crazy? Why would anybody do something like that? Because they have been depraved in their minds. They have stepped to the point that God, His character, His moral laws, His righteous standards are continually useless and worthless, which leads to a depravity in behavior that's insane and senseless. How bad is it? Look at verse 29. By the way, when you look at verse 29 through verse 31, it's honestly like lifting the lid of hell and looking inside. That's what it's like. Take a look. What happens when God is continually thought of as useless and worthless? Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. There are 21 different types of sin cataloged here. J. Vernon McGee used to call this section the sinorama. That's really it. That's exactly what it is. I want to breeze through these really quickly and see if they really don't indicate what's really happening in the United States of America today in Spokane, Washington. Number one, unrighteousness refers to everything that is opposed to God's character and law. I'm going to travel quickly here. Secondly, wickedness. It talks about those who take pleasure in vicious actions. The FBI today says that while the population has increased only 41% since 1960, violent crime has increased 500%. Number three, greed is the lust to advance oneself at the expense of others, the desire to always want a little more. Oh my. Junk bond dealers, hucksters of the gospel, greed in the marketplace. Number four, evil is one who delights in doing harm to others. Full of envy is a jealousy over the fact that others people have more and we crave what they have. Murder is an inward hatred of heart for someone that sometimes leads to an outward act of taking a life. Again, the latest FBI report says that murder is up 9% and constantly on the rise. Strife is contention, quarreling, or wrangling. Deceit is false speech that is used to ensnare. Malice are words that are used to do others harm. Gossips are people who spread slanderous words in secret that are harmful to others. Slanderers, they're not in secret like the gossips are. They openly speak about another person that slanders them. Hatred of God is those who are hardened in heart with a condescending attitude toward God. Insolent are those who speak with pride against God. Heard any of that lately? Arrogant are those who feel personally superior to others with a haughtiness of heart. Boastful is seeking admiration by claiming to be what you're not. Inventors of evil are those who are so evil they keep inventing new ways to express it. Disobedient to parents have utter disregard for the wishes of their parents. Without understanding means that right and wrong and morals and as far as the things of God are concerned, they're stupid. They just don't understand God's principles, God's morality, God's absolutes. Untrustworthy means they don't keep their word. Unloving means without natural affection toward a spouse or children. You know, in the Roman culture, babies were so unvalued that if they didn't like a baby, they could just throw it out in the street. And if you read secular historians, they'd sometimes be 30 and 40 babies in the street in the city of Rome every morning. 30 to 40. You say, boy, that's horrible. You know what? It's no different today. Is it? What we have today to do with child abuse, battered wives, and abortion, all on the increase, it seems obvious to me that 1/4 of all pregnancies end in abortion. We've lost our natural affection too. We're no better than Rome. And 21, unmerciful, means ruthless, loving violence, dealing harshly with each other. You know, this list wasn't intended to be exhaustive. It's 21 random kinds of sins that just get worse when people are given up by God. So what does verse 32 say? Look at it. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. You know what Paul's saying? Listen, people. Listen. Unbelievers know there's a God and they know His moral law. They know. They understand there's a right and a wrong established by God, and yet they choose to disobey, and because of that, what's God's sentence? It's right there. Death. Not physical death. That's obvious for all. Eternal spiritual death of hell. But if that's not bad enough, the verse continues. Read it with me. They not only do the same, but they also give heartily approval, hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the ultimate. Not only do they get involved with sin, don't turn your page over yet, gotcha. Not only do they not only get involved personally with sin, but they approve of other people sinning. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Simple. If they get more people sinning like me, then it'll be acceptable and not shameful for me to continue sinning, right? I mean, so they, and the literal Greek word here is, when it says approval, the word is applaud. Applaud. They applaud anytime somebody else does something wrong in order to justify their own behavior. What's happening in our world today? I don't have to be ashamed. Why? Because everybody else is doing it, right? Does this happen in our society? Yes or no? You bet it does. Every single day on your television set. Donahue, Ricky Lake, Geraldo, Sally, Jenny, and I'm sorry, even Oprah, parade a non-stop lineup of those committed to Cinerama 21. And you know what the audience does? They literally, what do? They applaud. You thought the Bible wasn't relevant. This verse is describing exactly what's happening today. Exactly what's happening today. Honestly, it almost seems as though this list in Romans 1 is what the soaps work off for their scripts. And directors use to make their movies that promote sexual promiscuity and violence. In fact, they only get, not only get applauded, they get awarded Emmys and Oscars for their work. Now, would you, just for a moment, as we conclude, would you turn to somebody next to you really quick and just say congratulations? Do that right now, would you? You know why? You just made it through the most depressing text in the entire Bible. God doesn't pull any punches here. I mean, it's a bleak picture because God says the opposite of evolution is taking place. The opposite of evolution. We're not getting better. We're getting what? Worse. God put man in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect, but since then it's been all downhill. Nothing's getting better. And with all the parallels of step one with the 60s, step two with the 70s, and step three with the 80s and 90s, I think we're in trouble. Would you agree with that? So what should we do? Is there any hope? Let's walk away from here going, is that what we're supposed to do? Oh, woe is me. Let's go shoot somebody. You know, I mean, what are we supposed to do? Well, point number one in your conclusion there, rejoice in what Jesus can do for you. Rejoice in what Jesus can do for you. With a pastor's heart, I can't leave you here, but I want to give you a preview of what's to come. Look at Romans 5. Is there any hope? It's in your notes there. Thank God there is hope. Verses 8 through 9 in Romans 5. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through Him. We don't have to experience this wrath. We don't have to be under that judgment. Take a deep breath, would you? Isn't that good news? I mean, we're saved from God's wrath. And now do you see why Paul paints this bleak picture? Because later on he's going to say, yes, your sin is bad. Yes, you deserve eternal punishment in hell. Yes, you're in trouble with God, but God has the answer. It's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and mine. And if you repent and you trust Him, He will forgive you and change you to walk in His ways. You don't have to be under the wrath of God. But you say, you don't know what I'm struggling with, Chris. I mean, it's really bad. I'm a wicked person. Well, you may be, but it's not bad enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Some of you are struggling with an area of sin you don't know how to get rid of, a lifestyle you keep falling into. Look at verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Ooh, that's bad news. They don't be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate or homosexuals or thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to be saved. They're not going to know God. They're not going to go to heaven, period. That's pretty depressing if you stop right there. But look at verse 11. And such, what? Were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ of the Spirit of God. That's good news. I mean, he says that the church isn't for perfect people, it's for sinners. And if you're perfect, please don't come back here anymore. Faith Bible Church is made up of a colossal group of moral fallops. Amen? Amen. And we're proud of it. No, just kidding. FBC is a hospital for people who are struggling with sin. And Paul says, such were some of you. You can be delivered by Jesus Christ. And how would you like to be a part of the Corinthian church with all those people in it? You sit down, you don't know who you're sitting next to, a swindler, a drunkard. Such were some of you. No person is hopeless. You know, it doesn't say God gave them up forever. It says God gave them over. And He allowed them to reap the results of their own sin. But God says that's for a reason. Why? So that they'll hit bottom. Maybe they'll wise up and turn to Christ. Just like the prodigal. Have you hit bottom yet? Today's a great day to give your life to Jesus Christ. You know, as His children, we need to thank God for His patience with us too, don't we? Because He could have given up on some of us. Isn't that true? Every time I think about my salvation, I mean, He should have given up. He should have. And some of us rebelled against God. We shook our fists at Him for 20 years before we repented. We shook our fists at Him for 30 years, some of you 50 years, and maybe today you need to get down on your knees and you say, God, thank you. Thank you that you didn't give up on me. Thank you that you were long-suffering and didn't give me what I deserve. What else should we learn from this? Number two, maintain a healthy mistrust of yourself. You know, the descent into depravity began with one single lie, one small lie in the Garden of Eden. Eve bought one lie, and all throughout Scripture, men and women of God have fell because of one small lie. David, a man after God's own heart, fell because he thought, no one will know. I won't have any consequences. And as a believer, don't ever flirt with deceitfulness. Agree with God's truth, study God's truth, search God's truth, respond to God's truth, speak the truth, say the truth to others, because when you flirt with deceit, you open up the door that which could shipwreck your life and is also the very thing that causes the descent into depravity for unbelieving people. Don't flirt with deceit. Tell the truth. Confess your sins. Be honest. Number three. Keep the right priority. Share the good news. Keep the right priority. Look at Romans 1 again. As God lets people go, as a culture falls apart, as things get worse and worse, what are we supposed to give our time to? As Christians, are we supposed to march, fight, protest, change laws, get the right people elected? Is that what we're supposed to give the majority of our time to? What power? What power has God given Christians to change this world? What's the power? Look at verse 16, 17. The answer is the gospel. The gospel. Do you believe in the power of the gospel to change lives? Are you bold or ashamed with the gospel? You know, would you please, just for a minute, I'm going to ask some hard questions this morning, and I don't want you to be mad at me. I just want you to ask these questions. Would you examine the presupposition of what many Christians are doing today? Just examine the presupposition. They're investing millions of dollars and hours to change laws. Millions of dollars, millions of hours to change laws. Let me ask you this. What law has ever changed a person's heart? It can't. What law has ever saved a person from eternal death? None. Does better government make better people or better people make better government? What's the answer? Better people. And only Jesus can change a heart. Only Jesus can save someone from eternal death. And only Jesus can make better people. Period. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. How did Jesus change the world? Look at his life. Did he protest? Did he run for Caesar? Did he overturn laws of his land? Did he stop slavery? Did he stop the butchering of men, women, and children? No! He invested his life into 12, 120, and 500 people who did the same, and that changed the world, and he's called us to do the same. God says, his ways are not man's ways. I challenge you, would you give the majority of your time and money to reaching the lost through his church? Believe in the power of the gospel? Should you be a part of the massive crowd that's convinced that they can change the world man's way? Should you be a part of the high-powered crowd that in the name of Christ is actually trying to stop God's righteous wrath? God is letting this society go. What are we trying to do? Stop what God is doing? What does this passage say? Should we be a part of the crowd who's actually trying to stop God's judgment for sin around us instead of doing what God called us to do, which is what? Share the what? The gospel. Keep the priority. Share the gospel. Should you be involved in other things? Yes. But never, never let that take primacy over the gospel. Make sure most of your money, your time, and your effort is used in proclaiming Christ. Only Jesus is the answer. God didn't change. God didn't change. Number four, don't isolate yourself from the world. Don't isolate yourself from the world. You don't have to imitate the world. Don't be a monk and isolate yourself from the world. Just trust that God can insulate you from the world. You know what's interesting? You ever been fishing? You ever got a big giant sea bass? And you know, you catch that guy and you fillet him and you fry him up in the pan and you stick him on your plate. And you know what's the first thing you got to do with a sea bass? You got to put salt on it. Its whole life it lived in an ocean filled with salt. But God somehow preserved that sea bass on the inside from being defiled by that salt. And you know what? God can do the same thing with you. If God can keep a fish swimming in a salty ocean without getting salty, he can keep you in this world without giving you to be unholy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen? Amen? And finally, commit yourself to loving those without Jesus. Commit yourself to loving those without Jesus. We're out of time. Let's pray together, shall we? As the men come forward for our morning offering, with every head down and every eye closed, I want to challenge some of you who are here this morning who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ and say, today is the day of the Lord, today is the day of salvation. If you really find yourself outside of having intimacy with God, if you find yourself not walking and seeking to walk and wanting to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to please Him and love Him and to enjoy forgiveness and intimacy with Him, then I would invite you to respond in prayer to Christ in the quietness of your own seat. You don't have to walk forward. You don't have to raise your hand. You just respond to Christ and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you. I want you to forgive me and cleanse me. Come into my life and give me a new walk with you and forgive me and empower me to walk with you. Can we commit ourselves as a congregation to the priorities, the main things, what we're supposed to be doing in this world? Throwing seed, sharing Christ, having a passion for those without Christ. Maybe today we need to express our gratitude for God for not letting us go.
And maybe you just need to learn how to love the lost again and get around them and trust God that He's not going to corrupt you by doing that. But He'll give you a greater compassion. Pray for them. Walk with them. Befriend them. Serve them. Love them. So they might see Christ, because they need to see Him desperately. As Steve comes to sing Down on My Knees, I would just challenge you this morning to give your first and your best to Jesus. Offer your gifts as an act of worship. Listen to the words and worship Him. Father, thank You so much for this morning. We pray that You might minister to us as we conclude our service. May these gifts be in honor of You. In Jesus' name, amen.